We're going on with the story of Saul. One of the things that emerges here, God demands out of leaders what he does not necessarily always demand out of the people. We may think that God's action toward, on the one hand, Agag, who was king of the Amalekites, on the other hand, toward Saul, we might think that that attitude or action was very harsh. And we're today, general attitude's kind of chicken, about the idea of calling a spade, you know, really drawing the lines. Of course, it's a human fallacy. We're tough when we should be gentle and gentle when we should be tough. You know, it's hard for human beings to balance things out. So you find it in the school situation a lot, dealing with young people. The time everybody picks to bring the hammer down on some poor kid is the time when that kid had made his first offense and he's a pretty good kid. The other ruffians and miscreants get away with all kinds of things. So some poor honest kid that really is trying but he slips up or something, they're likely to throw the book at him and the other kid gets away with murder. But that's typical of our justice system. I'm still baffled by it. I'll read where somebody got 5 years for murdering somebody in cold blood in a robbery, and some other poor fellow that in a fit of passion murders his wife because she's with another man gets life in prison. You know, it's just a totally erratic system of jurisprudence, juridical inanities. That's just the society we live in. But God does not function like that. God has his standards, and he keeps them, and he's fair. If you want fairness, you get it from God. You're not going to get it from anybody else, but you're going to get it from God. But he's going to call a spade, and he's going to cut the issues clean and neat, and you'll know what he's after. All right, so here is Saul, the pride of the Benjamites, rose to power from anonymity. In the beginning, as we said last week, he did very well. Then, as is commonly the case, he got, as we may say, a little large for his pantaloons. He began to be independent. In other words, he began to make his own judgments apart from what God wanted. And that was risky. So, in this chapter, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to bring over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. In other words, the Amalekites really, as they say in the modern parlance, did a number on the Israelites. Amalek really represents the agent of Satan, and that demonically oriented potentate figure has followed us all through history. The Amaleks have been legion, were Satan's emissaries. People like Hitler, for example, or before him, some of the other monarchs that were really devastating, but they seemed motivated by a very satanic force. In fact, Hitler said in German, and this is a free translation of the German, he said that I go the way Providence dictates like a sleepwalker. In other words, he felt possessed or in the grip of something of destiny in his mind, because he was, of course, not a believer, as he was. I don't really know if he was an atheist. I don't know about that. But anyway, he was very disrespectful of God. And yet he felt providence. And so obviously he must have been satanically motivated. And his actions certainly indicate that. He felt that he was going under orders of someone. But of course that could have been leveled at charge at Mussolini, Napoleon Bonaparte, just numbers of figures in history that have begun as capable leaders, doing a lot of good things for the people. who really did very many things that were beneficial, and that's why they got the allegiance of these people in the beginning. Well, all right, and just to mention the fact that Amalek was one of these legions. Now, you remember in the discussions of David, going to go up against these numerous surrounding countries, but we have to see these foes of David, Philistines, for example, the Ammonites and the Amorites, and different ones that were a brutish people, and God often urged David to destroy them. But you see, David wasn't fighting wars of attrition. He was not fighting wars for purpose of territorial acquisition, for example, or punitive wars per se, but he was fighting especially those that came up against him. But he really represented, in a certain sense, a type of Christ warring against Satan. Read the histories of the various people that David went up against. They were, for example, descendants of the illicit relationship between Lot and his daughters after the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot fled to the hills, and there were illicit relationships with his daughters because they wanted to raise up some seed. But these people David was fighting against were descendants of that unholy union, and the seed was essentially corrupted. The Philistines, of course, had been perennially God's enemies. Like Goliath, for example, was the epitome of the satanic force which appeared giant to the people. Satan's force today appears like a colossus to us. Apart from Christ, we would have no hope of victory against Satan. Well, these were people that were satanic figures, and David went up against them. And as I say, Goliath was sort of the acme or the epitome of the satanic force hurling challenges against God. And all through David's battles, it was the same thing. He was fighting God's enemies. In Jesus' day, I suppose the Pharisees would be sort of the focus of satanic power, especially in its religious expression. A lot of religions are expressions of satanic power, and the Pharisees were so. And of course, the chief enemy of Jesus was the chief priest, the high priest. He who should have been the friend of Jesus was his enemy, because the high priest was himself motivated by the forces of evil. And Jesus acknowledged that point and told them they were whited sepulchres. They appeared on the surface to be religious leaders, but they were totally motivated by Satan. They had nothing to do with faith, but a satanic religious orientation. All right, so David symbolically represented that same conflict. Now, Saul started out with the same purpose. God would have had Saul do what David later did, and that was to handle his enemies, God's enemies. Occupying the territory in the first place would obviously be a war for the acquisition of territory. But other than that, generally speaking, the wars that David fought, for example, were, for the most part, types or typical of the battle between God and Satan. I think also even in the days when Joshua took the various sections of Palestine, you could say that that also was a type of Christ taking over the territory of Satan. Nevertheless, when we look at Saul going to war, we have to see someone who is an especially anointed representative of God in the war against Satan. Then we will see him in the right perspective. And he dropped the ball on that, as we shall see. So now God had anointed Saul, king over his people, and with it gave him the responsibility to battle with the enemy. God said to Saul through Samuel, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And to the non-believer, not possessed of the Spirit, that seems like a terribly brutish thing. But we live in a terribly brutish world. The problem there in Canaan was that these people were, as we read in other parts of the Scripture, seemed to be people who were possessed of satanic seed or a curse upon the earth. Now, what about the poor women and children? Well, it's like a plague, you know. They were possessed of the seed that was destructive. But one thing you have to remember is God is extremely just, beyond our capacity for justice. And if, for his own reasons, people must be taken from the earth, it doesn't mean necessarily that their spirits are lost, depending on their own attitude. I suppose someone like Agag, who was king of the Amalekites, would be automatically a participant in Satan's abyss. But the women and children, for example, the people that were not participating in the godless activities of the king would be very likely spared that. I mean, it wouldn't mean that their souls were lost. I've tried to make this thing clear to us all that God doesn't see life the same way we do. He looks at it on a different basis. In his mind, freeing somebody from this wretched earth is not all that bad. Whereas we think of death as the ultimately terrible thing, in God's eyes, it's just delivering somebody from this awful place. Now, people may have periods of time when life is sweet and lovely for them, but sooner or later, people run into problems that are pretty tough. And that kind of person is not necessarily that much attached to this earth. Now, in the process of God's dealings with millions and certainly hundreds of millions of people over the centuries, his division line comes between those that are spirit-oriented and those that are not. Makes no difference, racial factors, ethnic factors, religious orientations make no difference. These are all human limitations. There could be somebody in a religious orientation somewhere that we might look upon as being totally out of line. For example, I'll be more specific. We have old people like the Moonies, for example. Unification Church, if you want the more formal title. They really, going into it, were sincere. Of course, anyone will tell you from fundamentalist circles that sincerity is not enough. I have to leave that to God. I have to say, without my making a judgment one way or the other, if there were someone in what we would regard as a cultic group, somebody out of order theologically, and if that person were in there in a very earnest search for truth or for God, and it was, they just didn't know any better, I have to say that probably God is not going to quote John 5:24 to them when they stand in front of him. The implication in Scripture is that he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We can take those and apply them too rigidly, you see. Because in another place, Paul says that whereas the Jews were judged by the law, the Gentiles were judged by conscience. I have to say that someone who had lived up to the light that they had and done everything they could do but did not have a chance in any other way, I have to leave that to God. I would not rule them out at all. Thus, people who were like children, for example, who might be part of a fairly godless society, nevertheless, in their simplicities, we have to take the word of Jesus where he said, suffer the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. From that and other passages, I conclude that God's justice is thorough, and that those who have not willfully rejected him are going to have to certainly be treated differently than the people who have willfully rejected him. I want to carry that on by saying this much. There is a text in Acts that says there's none other name under heaven. That's in the fourth chapter. Whereby we must be saved. Now, that does not say how much we need to know about that name. I'm convinced there will not be a soul saved in the universe, if there might be beings out there somewhere else, that would not be saved as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. The question is, how much do they really need to know about that sacrifice to participate in it? I'm not going to answer the question at all. I'm just going to say that I think we have to leave that to God. But we could not exclude him from being gracious to people that had not come through the cultural distinctives that we have come through. Of course, in America, our cultural distinctives make it a pretty even chance that everybody in this country will hear about God to the degree that they can make some decision about him. But we're dealing with millions and hundreds of millions of people that would not have had that chance. So if it suits your temperament to say, I insist that unless they know John 3:16, they're lost, if that suits your temperament, be my guest. But if it doesn't suit your temperament, we're not going to fight over it. That's the way it is. So when we're dealing with these hard passages where God says, slay all the people, we have to have some pretty deep understanding of things to handle that kind of passage. And I'm saying to you that where this was done, where God made such a commandment, you can trace that nation directly back to roots that are pretty well perverted. And God is trying to keep the rotten apple from spoiling a barrel, right? I think that's not a bad thing. Just as in circumstances of criminal law and criminal somewhat justice, the implication is for some incorrigibles that they need to be kept away from society so they would not, hurt other people. We don't follow that at all today, but that was an old standard by which we judge situations. Of course, we may be just overcrowded and we haven't got room for them in the jails today. But generally, that's the purpose of incarceration, to keep the bad guys from the good guys as much as possible. Well, God's antidote to the perversions of the Canaanite civilization, and there were just gross perversions. We're not talking about the local hoods. We're talking about something pervertive and corruptive beyond our own imaginings, actually. When you get into the perversions of the idolatries of those pagan countries, it's pretty gross. So I'm going to have to leave it to God to decide what is just and what isn't just in terms of the way he treated these people. But I think that the ACLU would have gone totally out of their mind trying to cope with God. They'd probably lock God up if they could. Now, another point comes up here. Saul gathers his people together, and it gives the number here, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now here he ran into some people called the Kenites. These people had shown some kindness to Israel in the past when they were coming through the land, and Saul knew that. And so he said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And that raises an extremely important point. There are Christian people that spend a lot of time with non-Christian people. Now, on the one hand, you're obviously compelled to do that where you're out working and in the normal processes of life. Even Paul says you can't just stay away from people that aren't Christians or you have to go out of the world. But the point I'm making is People who develop strong relationships to non-Christians are very much in the position of these Kenites with the Amalekites. You don't know what God is going to do with these non-Christians. You don't know what's going to happen in their lives that God will not protect them. If you're out with a group of non-Christians. Now, of course, Jesus spent a lot of time with the society of his day that would not have been classified as God-fearing necessarily. He was at some of the feasts and so forth, to the point that people sometimes identified him as a wine-bibber and a glutton. That was not true, but people looked at it that way. The point is, there was purpose for that. If you spend time with non-Christian people for purpose, because you believe the Lord may have a way for you to minister to them, that's one thing. But just socializing with them, you do have to remember that out in that company, you may not be under the same protection of the Lord as you would be in other places. You know, we all face the problem of the gang wanting to go to the beach, and your daughter or your son wants to join them, and they want to go shooting off to the beach. And there are a bunch of kids that are not necessarily responsible and not Christian young people at all, but just kids around there. You don't know what's going to happen in their lives that your own young person was not going to be under protection. A lot of things happen. These young people that are tragedies, and yet they have not gone out under the protection and covering of Christ. So you just have to be careful. Sometimes I used to have to refuse my young people. I never refused friends to them. I never said you couldn't have so-and-so over at the house or any of that sort of thing. But when it was a matter of a junket somewhere, a bunch of young people heading off to the beach or something like that, I had to be very, very particular, because I didn't know what kind of covering or protection they were going to have from Christ if they were out junketing like that. Now, I'm not making a rule about it. I'm not saying God wouldn't protect them. I just said, I don't know. If a kid gets into trouble that is not under God's grace and guidance, your kid will be along with him, you see, or her. Now, here were these Kenites that were with the Amalekites, and Saul said, you better leave because we've got a job to do on these Amalekites. And they wisely did that. So then Saul took out after the Amalekites, wiped them out. But verse 8 now is the turning point in Saul's life. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel. Now Samuel wasn't there, but God gave him the word. And he said, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel really shafted him. He said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep? Now, that's a very good question. Saul was supposed to slay all the animals, the livestock, everything, just wipe the slate. Well, Saul took it upon himself to save out the choice livestock for sacrifice. Very clever. He got the bright idea that, well, why should we destroy these fine specimens? We'll use them for sacrifice. But Saul picked up on the bleating of the sheep. And I just think of that many times, because I often hear that. Somebody, for example, they're not really, doing the basic. For example, a basic thing is to get together with the Lord's people regularly and be in touch with the Spirit. That's a basic thing. Not joining a church. I'm not talking about that. Not engaging in religious exercise. I'm just saying your soul shrivels up if you don't get nourished. or your spirit, I should say, needs nourishment. I don't mean you're going to lose your salvation. I just mean the spirit needs nourishment, as your body does. And people will tell me they want to do what Christ wants, but they don't show up at the fellowship anywhere. Or the least little thing comes along and turns them aside. I can't tell people where to go, and I can't say that if they don't come to this meeting, there's no problem. There's a problem. They've got to go somewhere where they get a touch of the Spirit in their lives to keep nourished in the Spirit. And yet they'll tell me in other times, well, I want to do what Christ wants. But it's an expression. It's just a cover. And that's what Saul was doing here. Oh, he said, I'm just really doing what the Lord told me to do. And Samuel says, well, what's the bleating of these sheep I hear? So anyway, Saul responded to Samuel, said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto him, Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? So he said, look, Saul, the Lord gave you a mission. I expect you to carry it out. You didn't carry out the mission. God is going to deal very harshly with Saul on this matter. Saul put it off on the people. She said, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Very good word. Write it on a card somewhere and keep it in your vest pocket. To obey is better than sacrifice. Doesn't matter how great the religious service you are bent on, or what marvelous ideas you've got, you do what the Lord tells you to do. I've had from time to time, from many times, I've had people that come to the Lord and they come to the work and they're going to do what and the Lord tells them to do this or that. So then they get some bright idea of something else they want to do too, because that looks good. There are a lot of things in the world that are good. It isn't a question of what is good. I mean, there was nothing wrong with sacrificing animals to God. But he told him to slay them all. Samuel said, you know, it's not a matter of choosing what you want to do in the way of religious things. That's why a lot of things that are religious, that look good to people, they have are not what Christ wants. They're religious, all right, but Satan can turn us aside so easily by getting us involved in something that God has not told us to do. And it may be good enough of itself, but it's not the thing the Lord wants of us. Because Satan has a sidetrack waiting for all of us somewhere down the line. We obey as nearly as we can, and we can't always tell 100% what we ought to do. And I'm not talking about people who really sincerely believe the Lord wants them to do this, but my normal response is, if the Lord has told you to do something, don't try to do something else. Do what he tells you to do. It may look kind of small potatoes or whatever. And you know, there are people that the Lord has directed to the fellowship here, and they believe, and they've said to me, this is what the Lord wants, you know, this is, I like the fellowship and so forth, and they're getting nourished. And then for a dozen reasons, they get turned aside. It isn't that what I have is any better than anybody else. I think there are elements of truth here that are important. I believe in it. But I couldn't say to somebody that there's no place else they could find fellowship, but I have to say, if this is where the Lord wants you, this is where you ought to stay. Because whatever the interaction, maybe there's a personality factor, whatever it is, this is where one is going to get fed. So now Samuel says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That's pretty hard stuff. So Saul was penitent. He said, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now that does not have anything to do with individuals who get involved in some sin or iniquity. Saul is not a typical example here, but I would ever say to you from this passage that a Christian would not have forgiveness from God for very heinous crimes. In fact, the New Testament standard is very precise. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate being a lawyer. We have God on our side. If we sin, there's forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the standard for the people. What we're talking about is an assignment from God that has been disrespected, in some way violated, and that is a different matter. Because God expects from leaders obedience, and it's a different thing if they get off the track, because then that gets the people off the track. So you have to deal pretty harshly, and I have dealt in my lifetime myself with individuals who have been in a leadership position and dropped the ball, and I've had to deal very, very harshly with them because they affect the people. And God always had far more to do with the leaders in that respect. He was very harsh in his judgment of leaders by the fact that they have elected to be a leader. James says in the New Testament, you be too many masters, you are too many teachers, for you will receive the greater condemnation. And that's why over and over again I've pressed the point here and everywhere. It's not a light thing to assume the job of teaching the Word. And anybody who wants the role of leadership doesn't understand leadership. People who aspire to be in the high echelons just don't understand it. If you're going to take that position, now nobody has to take that position to stay in favor with Christ. You're not obliged to rise to leadership just to be a Christian. But if you're going to take the position, you better be jolly well prepared for it. And if you're pressed by the Lord, as Paul was and as some of us have been, to take the job that you don't want at all, you really have no choice. Not sure you have the choice you would like. Do what God wants. There's no room for fooling around. There's no room for carelessness. There's no room for shoddy workmanship. Now, there are a lot of people that have a lay ministry that are not in the same category, and I think a person can serve at whatever level they are prepared to serve. If they get over their level, then they're in trouble. And if they go to the work without the equipment, they're like the person Jesus spoke of in the parables, who said the builder who began to build and was not able to finish because he didn't count the cost. So I demand personally, in my own evaluation of the leadership, I'm often harsh or very critical, simply because any time a person stands up in the public eye and says I'm a leader, then he's going to get shot at. I expect it. If my work won't stand up under the fusillade of attack, it's not worth anything. And I expect the person who says I'm a leader to accept that same kind of criticism. Now, if a person says, well, I don't really expect to be in leadership, and I'm just doing my thing for Christ over here, and I'm not getting out into a position of authority, then the more power to him. I'm not critical at all. He just does what he can do. But wherever one stands up and says, I am a leader, then he jolly well better be prepared to be a leader. A particular situation going on right now where there's been a death in the family, and the amateurs around, they're all telling these ones who lost their loved one how to act. Well, you just don't seem to be crying enough. You must not have cared very much. Now, that is about as dumb a statement as I can ever imagine. And unfortunately, that came from quarters where they thought they were pretty good counselors. And I think it's just not only idiotic, it's criminal for a human being to try and mess with the head of another human being that has no business doing that. Grief is something that is very, very personal, has to be done in terms of the individual psyche. And of course, anyone knows that there's grief that is deeper than tears. Anyone knows that, it has the slightest knowledge of psychology. And they're just, but people do that all the time. People out there messing with the heads of other people, counseling them to do this, advising them to do that, and they affect the lives of these people, and they haven't got the slightest capacity in the world for doing that. I think it's one thing for someone to say, well, I don't really know, but it seems to me, okay, that covers it, you know, in a lot of ways. But I think we just have to be careful how we mess with somebody's head unless we know what we're doing. I'm not judging the quality of a person's work. I'm only saying that if they're not prepared for a given task, they should not perform that task. And there are areas where amateurs have to stay out. I'm very strong on that because I think it's very practical, essential. All right, well, Saul is in a position of leadership. He should have known better. He should have done better. It didn't mean that when God took the kingdom from him that he was losing his soul. It just meant that he lost his job because he didn't perform it adequately. Well, we all have to determine what the Lord wants us to do and what we're prepared to do, and each has to make his own decision about that. But I'm saying to you, let's remember that leadership carries with it a kind of responsibility that has no, where there's no quarter given, because you're affecting the lives of too many others. The net result of all this was that Samuel left Saul, no more came back to him, and until there was a scene at the Witch of Endor, which we will maybe go into later or not go into. But anyway, basically the point was that God eliminated Saul from the task that he gave him to do. Then Samuel, after he had announced to Saul his judgment, hewed Agag in pieces. A lot of tender souls would be shocked at that. But it's a bloody world, and if God has to deal with it in a bloody way, well, then maybe he's better our protector. The point is here that you have to deal with these matters, and whether or not God's judgment on the world is harsh is not something we can make determination of ourselves, because we're not God, we're not in his position. And in the end, the God of all the earth will do right. But that was the end of Saul's monarchy. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in the process of our life with Christ. We can be honest, genuine, open, real, and that Christ will give us the help we need to do the things that he has given us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.